Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you again for your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We thank you again for your Spirit who uses the word to direct us to Christ. We ask that you be active in our lives tonight and that you would just be with us, that you would help us to come to a greater understanding and appreciation for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for our families. We pray for Carmen. We pray for Denise and for Kim, that you would work mighty works in their lives, that they would be that they would grow as well. Although they are not here tonight, that they would just continue growing in the Word, growing in their love for you. We ask that all of your church would just grow to maturity, and that we would be honoring to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, we continued Hebrews chapter 10. We looked at verses 5 through 10. When Christ came into the world, that would indicate that he already existed. He just came into this world. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God, so he did not just come into being when he was born. He was sent into the world by his Father. When he came into the world is when the Word became flesh, when he was made a little lower than the angels. Verse 5 through 7 says that God did not desire Christ to continue the animal sacrifices of the old covenant. He came in a body to be a sacrifice. And this was God's will for him. It's why he came. The sacrifice of his body was effective because it was God's will. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So he came to do his Father's will, but here in Hebrews it has to do with his death, is giving his body a sacrifice. God took away the first in order to establish the second. The old covenant was not permanent. It was symbolic of what was to come in the new covenant. When he came to do God's will, Christ brought in the new covenant. And the old is now taken away. That's in verse 9. And his sacrifice is far superior to the old covenant animal sacrifices because it sanctifies his people. It makes us holy. We are set apart by God and for God. That's in verse 10. This sanctification is an accomplished fact. It's been done already. It says we have been sanctified. So this refers to our position in Christ, our position before God. And our practice should match our position. We should be walking in holiness as well, because we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So tonight we'll pick up at verse 11. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'"
Amen.
Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So this first paragraph, verses 11 through 14, I just wanted to kind of point out some of the contrasts which are kind of stand out. They're kind of obvious. So verse 11 talks about the many priests of the Old Covenant. It says, every priest. In verse 12, the contrast is this man. He is one priest. So there were many under the Old Covenant, but there's only one high priest in the New Covenant. The many priests stand, but this one sat down at the right hand of God. So they're in different positions. The standing indicates that they are working. They're ministering daily, but he is waiting. He's waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. The Old Covenant priests are offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, but he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Their sacrifices can never take away sins, whereas he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So those are just, they stand out in opposition to each other. So verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. There were many priests. There was a succession of high priests. And they frequently repeated the same sacrifices over and over. Their work was never done. They stood ministering daily. The fact that they stood indicates that there was still more work to be done. Their work was never complete. It wasn't finished. There were no seats for the priests to sit on in the earthly tabernacle. They stood ministering and performing their services daily. Their ministry or service would include, for the regular priests, would be making the showbread and changing it each week. They would trim the lamps, replenish the oil. They would offer sweet incense on the golden altar. And there were many sacrifices that took place on the altar outside the tabernacle. Now, we've already looked at the high priest's service that was one day a year. Where he actually entered the inner room, the holiest of all, behind the veil. And we saw his service included the incense as well, that he would bring in the incense with him, and he would bring in the blood of the sin offering and sprinkle that around the Ark of the Covenant.
Wow.
So they repeatedly offered the same sacrifices over and over. Their repetition indicated that the sacrifices were ineffective. They could not cleanse the conscience or take away sins. So here it says they could never take away sins. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could ever take away sins. So one kind of interesting point was that their sacrifices didn't make any progress toward complete forgiveness. This practice took place for over 1,500 years until the city was destroyed. But after all that time, after 1,500 years of animal sacrifices, day after day, year after year, God was not satisfied with the payment for sin. So if these same sacrifices continued throughout eternity, they still could never take away sin. So there was something more that was required.
The blood of Jesus.
Yep. So these sacrifices could never take away sins. And whatever works that we come up with on our own could never take away sins. We're not saved by our works. God was not satisfied by these sacrifices that were made according to his own law. So how much less could he be pleased when we try to come up with a way to please God that doesn't line up with what he has said? We're not saved by works of righteousness, which we have done. Nobody can be good enough or do enough good things to be saved. It's by his mercy and that he saved us.
Amen to that.
So just this long succession of priests standing and ministering every day, offering sacrifices over and over, year after year, could never take away sins. So we have the contrast in verses 12 and 13 and 14. But he, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So he, there's one of him, one great high priest. He is a priest forever. There's no priest after him. He will never retire. He will never die. He continues forever. So there's one way to the Father. Instead of repeatedly offering sacrifices, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. His sacrifice will never be repeated because it is effective for all time, forever. When he returns, it will be apart from sin. He will not return to be a sacrifice again. It is finished. He has completed his work as our high priest. This proves that his sacrifice was sufficient because it will never be repeated. It does not need to be repeated. So the rest of verse 12 says he sat down at the right hand of God from that time, in verse 13, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, points us back to Psalm 110, verse 1. That says, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.
Now,
yes.
Enemies would be those that have heard the truth and refused to believe.
They are his enemies, yes. Those who refuse to believe. Mm-hmm. I'll actually talk about his enemies a little more just a minute. But, yeah. So Psalm 110, this is the same psalm later where the Father has sworn that Christ is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that was the focus of Hebrews chapter 7. So Christ sat down at the right hand of God. We saw back in the very beginning of this letter, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens.
Amen.
So he is sitting at God's right hand. Here from Psalm 110, we see that Christ is there because his Father told him to sit at my right hand. So it is by his Father's command, it is his Father's will that he be sitting at his right hand. Sitting would indicate that his work is finished. He will never need to stand and offer another sacrifice to God for us. His Father is satisfied and glorified with Christ's work. God is satisfied. He's propitiated. He is no longer at odds against the many sons that Christ is bringing to glory. Now, this is another proof that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient because he is seated at God's right hand. Again, in chapter 1, verse 13, it says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? There it is showing how much higher Christ is than the angels. He is honored by his Father. He is in this position of honor and glory at his right hand. So I did mention already, there's no place for the high priest to sit in the earthly tabernacle, but in the heavenly, our priest sits on the throne of God. He is still our priest, but his sacrificial work is done. He will not leave the throne to stand at the altar to offer another sacrifice, but he is still, in a sense, working as priest because he always lives to make intercession for his people. So he is interceding for us. He is praying on our behalf. So he is still our priest, but he is not making sacrifices, not doing that work anymore. That is done, so he is seated. To be seated at God's right hand on his throne is to be reigning alongside him. Christ is both king and priest. And that idea we looked at back in chapter 7 that was foreshadowed in Melchizedek. And he is now waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So, yes, this is what you're asking about. Christ does have enemies.
Mm-hmm.
His enemies not only hate him, but they hate his people as well. In John 15, verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Christ's enemies are also his father's enemies. In verse 23 of John 15, it says, "He who hates me hates my father also."
It sounds like someone that would rather live in the dark than come to the light.
Right.
I think there was a verse something like that.
There's a verse that's something like that, about how they love darkness. That's in the beginning of John. They love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Someone hate on religious grounds.
Well, notice what the verse says. They love the darkness more than the light. So apparently maybe they heard the truth and they refused to believe it. Who knows?
So, the other scripture I kind of wanted to look at this, dealing with his enemies, there are many references to God's enemies or Christ's enemies, those who hate him without a cause. But I want to look at Psalm chapter 2. It begins in verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'"
Hmm.
So this
is the proud.
Is picturing
violent men. It's the proud.
Right. Rulers, the kings of the earth, rulers, leaders. People who have some degree of authority over things,
right.
They do not want to submit to God or to Christ, his anointed. Instead, they want to break away from God's authority.
Hmm.
But in the end, God will make Christ's enemies his footstool. He will overthrow the plans of Christ's enemies.
Amen.
He will strip them of their power. He will rightfully judge them. So continuing this one, Psalm 2 at verse 4, it says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." So whatever plans they may come up with, Christ is the king that God has set over all the earth. So, he's just pictured as laughing at them at their futile attempts to get out of his authority. They are his enemies. Of course, we know that ultimately the people that are against God are under the influence of the unseen. They are under the sway of the wicked one. Yes.
I've got a question. In Psalm 2, verse 2 through 4,
mm-hmm.
or 2 through 3, where it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, mm-hmm. and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.'" Now, we gather that that's the proud, obviously, the assemblies of violent men. Okay, But now, this almost sounds like this wants to go in with Revelation 16, 13, and 14. This dragon and this false prophet and this beast, they're thought of like spirits that come out of the mouths of these things, and they go forth to the kings of the earth, performing miracles to gather them to a battle against the Lord. I'm wondering if that right there goes with that or something. That does sound a lot like it, doesn't it?
It does.
Wow. Wow, man.
It does sound like it.
Well, yeah. That shows you in the Old Testament and...
That would be, I guess, the final time that it happens, but...
It says also the whole world, to gather the whole world to a battle where they know they're going to lose. And who are these people that are following them that are going to this battle? People that's had their minds messed up. Remember that verse in 1 Thessalonians where it says it gave them delusions so they would believe a lie? And that's probably what it says.
Well, so yes, he will have enemies at the end, but he has enemies now. He has always had enemies. But they will be made his footstool. They will one day bow to his authority.
Demon of that. Mm-hmm.
They will have no choice.
Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Amen.
Amen. To the glory of God the Father.
Praise Jesus.
Okay, so, you know, whatever enemies he has are under the influence of the wicked one, under the sway. And of course, it is the devil himself who is the enemy of God and of Christ and
right.
of his people. So he's kind of, I guess, the leader of them, you could say, so to speak, that he is leading this rebellion against God.
Yeah, they go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them. Mm-hmm. Now notice it says working miracles. We both know that real miracles only come from God, not some foul, horrible thing. Those are deceptions and deceiving nonsense. So they're believing their lies, their deceptions, and they're gathering them. So how are they gathering them? They're getting them to believe a lie.
Miracles happen too.
You know where I'm coming from? Doesn't it sound like they're getting them to believe a lie? I mean, they're obviously believing a lie if they think they can go against the Lord. That is just complete foolishness.
Okay. So, they will submit to him, like you said. Every knee will bow, every
Amen.
Tongue will confess
right.
that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 14, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This is in contrast with the sacrifices of the law, which could never make those who approach perfect. Now we find that in verse 1. Again, we see it was by one offering, not many, repeated over and over. He has perfected his people forever. He has purchased our full salvation.
Amen.
It's guaranteed. It is complete. Paul wrote in Romans 8, whom he justified, these he also glorified. In Philippians 1, we learn that what good work God has started, he will bring to completion.
Right.
He has perfected us forever. Nothing can change that. His death was to bring many sons to glory, and he sanctifies. He's the sanctifier. We are the ones being sanctified.
That wouldn't that bring in verse 15?
Well, it all connects, yes.
Yes. Because the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit, Romans 8:16, right?
Mm-hmm. Verse 10, if we go back, it says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So that was God's will, that we have been sanctified once for all through the offering of his body. We have been sanctified through his death. Now in verse 14, the ones that Christ has perfected forever are those who are being sanctified. So it's verse 10 talks about it already happening, that we have been sanctified. And here in verse 14, it's something ongoing. We are being sanctified. So when Christ died for his people, he sanctified them. We have been set apart, but now we are being sanctified. We are being set apart. We are being made holy. He has taken away our sins forever. That part's done. We are secure in Christ. Although we do still sin, he faithfully forgives us when we confess. So we do not need to fear his judgment. So he has perfected forever. Our sanctification will come to finality. It will happen. We will be glorified. If we've been sanctified, if we've been justified, we will be glorified. So again, this brings up the question, did Christ die for those who will never believe? I know there are different opinions on this. I will say that the Lord knows those who are his, so I have no problem saying that he only died for them. There's no one who will try to come to God through Christ, but he will turn him away. Because Jesus himself said, he who comes to me, I will by no means cast out.
Well, according to the scripture, he knows before the beginning of the world who would believe and who would not believe. Then the Bible says
Ephesians it says that God chose before the foundation of the world.
Right. And it says that he sanctified his son to sanctify us. Mm-hmm. Now who is us? Those that would believe from the beginning of the world, it tells you in verse 15, wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us for after that he had said before. Now that right there saying testifies. Now Romans 8:16 tells us that, you know, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. So before the beginning of the world, I'm just glad I'm a part of that. Amen to that.
Curtis, how old are you?
Oh, man. I'm 40, almost 49.
Hey, how long have you been saved?
About 5 years, 1 month, and 7 days.
About.
Okay, so, before that, God knew you were going to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
But you didn't.
I knew that.
There's a lot of people out there in the world that right now are saying,
I look at it this way, man.
They're going to turn to God one of those days.
I'm just looking at what the scripture says. You know, the Bible says, for whosoever believeth. Mm-hmm. You know, whoso tells me that he made a way for all to enter in.
Exactly.
If they would just believe. But if they don't believe, they're already damned.
And that's why he tells us.
There's a scripture. But if they believe, they are not condemned.
Love your neighbor as yourself, because you don't know. 5 years down the road.
Exactly.
They might be saved just like you.
I agree with you.
Right. So the offer is for all.
Amen.
But the sacrifice was made for those who will
believe.
We don't know who that is, but God does. So. We give the good news to all. We can't say that we know that they'll never come to Christ, so we don't share with them because we don't see the heart.
What's it say in the Bible? If you all are chosen, few will come. This might not be the exact words, but
close enough. Many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, verse 15. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.
saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Praise so the result of Christ's death is the new covenant. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us, and this witness, this testimony is what's found in Scripture. This is found in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. All Scripture is the unchanging testimony of the Holy Spirit. So whatever you find in here, the Holy Spirit is witnessing, is testifying to us. These words were spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, but they were God's words and not his own. And the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. He is bearing witness, giving testimony to us through the Bible. John 15:26, Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So, again, his work directs us to Christ. He does not glorify himself. And Christ even did not glorify himself, but he points us to the Father. That's kind of the main point here, that this is the word, not just of Jeremiah, but it's the Holy Spirit, and it is present. It's now that he is witnessing to us. He is telling us, speaking this new covenant. Mm-hmm. So this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The writer of Hebrews already covered this in chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, and there he quoted from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. So it was a longer quotation. So if this here is just an abbreviated form, it's just one verse, abbreviated form of the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them, says the Lord. So the Lord established the new covenant. He is the only source. He is the only author of the new covenant. He made it. It is not conditional upon, it's conditioned upon him. It is his work. It is what he has spoken. It doesn't say, if you do this and do that, then I will put my laws in your heart and in your minds I will write them. He does not give any conditions.
Except for believing.
It is the covenant that is made with them. So it is to
the ones that you believe.
All of them that are in this covenant. In Jeremiah, it says that it was to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But that limitation is not given here in this verse here. He is witnessing to us. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us. So I would say that this would indicate that this covenant is made to all of his people, the many sons that he is bringing to glory. So after those days, this means that after the days that the Old Testament time, that economy has run its course, after those days of the Old Covenant, the Lord will put his laws in their hearts, and in their minds he will write them. Sure, we study the Word, we meditate on it, we may consciously sit down and memorize portions, but it's ultimately God who puts his word in our hearts and in our minds.
Amen.
It's not just a work of our efforts. He wrote the laws of the old covenant on stone tablets, but he writes the laws of the new covenant inside us. The laws that he writes in us would refer to his will as revealed in his word. So after writing his laws in the people of the new covenant, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Sins, we see in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is failing to glorify God. Sin is doing anything that does not bring him glory. I just had another thought, but it left me, so I didn't pursue it. Lawless deeds, or your translation might say iniquities, that is violating God's law. Iniquities are icky, they're iniquities. It's going against the law, breaking his laws. The same word is found in 1 John 3:4, and it says sin is lawlessness. Here it says lawless deeds. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He will never hold the sins and the iniquities of his people against us. That doesn't mean that God forgets them in the sense that he's unaware of our sins or unaware that his son died because of them. It just means that he will not bring them up again. He will not punish us for them because his son took the punishment already. But he does not hold our sins against us.
Well, then that would mean that he, even the sins that we still commit, have been forgiven already.
That's right. And that's in verse 18.
Past and present.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Where there is remission of these, where there is forgiveness of our sins and iniquities, there is no longer an offering for sin. God has completely forgiven every sin of every one of his people. Yes?
I'm sorry. Well, then would that back up that right there then? There is no longer an offering for sin. Is that because of grace for the believer? Two different types of grace?
There's no longer an offering for sin because it has been forgiven.
The offering for sin was fulfilled in the death of Jesus.
Exactly. Right, it's complete.
So you have to have
right. I'm saying where it says their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin because we've been forgiven the blood of Jesus and his grace covers our sins to where they won't be remembered no more. That's what I'm wondering if that's what that means there. I'm not sure.
It means that his death, it was effective. It did take away sins.
Right.
Where the blood of bulls and goats could not. His death did. It took it away. Mm-hmm. There is remission. There's forgiveness. And so there's no more offerings and no more sacrifices for our sins.
It was a one-time thing.
Yes. If it didn't cover every sin of everyone in this covenant, then there would have to be more sacrifice.
Right. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice.
Right. So there's no longer any offering for them. They're forgiven, so there's no need for another sacrifice. Christ's death was sufficient. It was enough. There's nothing we can do to add to it. If we try to pay for our own sins, it would be like saying that Christ's death wasn't enough to cover them. But the sacrifices are over. There is no more because our sins and our lawless deeds have been forgiven. Yes?
Which would also be saying that we trust in our own righteousness, which is complete foolishness because it's filthy rags.
Mm-hmm. And to reject Christ, to say that he's not your high priest, or to say that his sacrifice didn't cover you, to reject Christ would be to have no hope of forgiveness then, because he is the only way we can be forgiven. In him we have forgiveness.
Amen to that.
Okay, so Christ's sacrifice, it was effective to take away sins. It destroyed his enemies. It secures the eternal perfection or glorification of the saints. And it established the new covenant. That's kind of the major points of these couple paragraphs here. So this is the end of the doctrinal section of Hebrews, which is the big section. The remaining part, from verse 19 to the beginning of chapter 13, will deal with the practical side of the letter. It deals with how we respond to what has been taught in these first 10 chapters. The major points we'll see will be that we are to live in faith, hope, and love. But we'll get to that starting next week. It's a little bit early. Any other comments or questions?
When they say you're supposed to crucify yourself daily, that means you will never forget that Jesus died on the cross for you.
Jesus said to take up your cross daily and follow him. That's not giving yourself an offering for your sins to God. So it's not that you're not trying to pay something to God, but...
No, he just wants you to remember what he did for us.
It says take up your cross. I mean, that could...
mean a lot of things.
It has been understood in a few different ways. I would probably say... Usually, we would say that it has to do with self-denial, that you are to put to death the members of the body, the members of your flesh, die to sin. You are to count yourself as being dead to sin, so don't walk in the sin.
But, you don't do what you want to do, you do what he wants you to do, man. Yeah, plain and simple, man. You don't do what you want to do. If you want to go do this and that, and you know it's not good, man, die to that self. Try your best not to do that and do what he wants you to do because he knows what's best, man. And it's hard. It's hard. It is so hard, man.
It is?
It's hard. Man. I just thank God for Jesus, man. Amen to that.
You have to look around with all the examples we have. They're not very good.
Yeah, but that's no excuse. No,
we come in here and we know we have good examples here.
You can blame it on that. You gotta keep praying and believing, man.
I'm not blaming it on that. I'm just saying we have so many bad examples. So you choose to go.
Well, we do have bad examples, but our task is to be a good example.
Exactly. Right. I would never justify doing something wrong. I would never, ever even think about trying to justify why I still remain doing something that I know I shouldn't, that I wish was gone from me. I would never justify that in any manner. I would just keep spanking myself about it. You know where I'm coming from? And keep praying, keep believing, and begging to help me to stop them. And thanking him for his grace and mercy and for saving this pathetic wretch like me. Amen?
Amen. Okay.
Hallelujah.
Father, we do thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you that you are a God who forgives. We thank you that in your Son, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that we do not have to fear punishment, because Amen. You dealt out our punishment on your Son. We thank you that it pleased you to bruise your Son, that it pleased you to accept his body, an offering, a sacrifice for our sin. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you for going through this work. We thank you for being willing to do your Father's will. We thank you for going through and for finishing this work. We thank you for being our high priest. We thank you for who you are and for your work that you've done. Father, again, we ask that we would just walk humbly with you, that we would be lowered as we grow in our love for you, that we would just see how lowly we are, how undeserving we are, but that we would just be growing in gratitude for showing your mercy and your grace on us.
Amen.
We pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.